Luke 18, beginning at verse 35 through 43. Now, the context of this passage immediately preceding is that of Jesus explaining the details of his approaching suffering and death in Jerusalem and the disciples understanding none of it. From there, immediately, Jesus heals a blind man. So, I put to you the question, is there any connection between the two events? The disciples don't understand anything, and Jesus then immediately heals a blind man. I think there's a connection. I think you could call this an enacted parable, or as some of the commentators call it, a speech act, a visual illustration of the human condition as Jesus has just encountered it on the part of the disciples who do not understand what he's talking about. And it gives Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate the human condition, the human problem, and to demonstrate his power to cure it, his power, as it were, to save. The meaning, then, of the passage is that the disciples and we are blind beggars, and the deliverance comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The key to the passage, I think, is found in verse 42, where Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." Faith is the key to the whole passage, and it's set in the context of the continuing journey to Jerusalem. So we have multiple reminders of the journey that began all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51. Verse 35 begins, "And he drew near to Jericho." We're now just 10 miles from Jerusalem. Jericho is near the Jordan River at 700 feet below sea level. And there's a blind man, it says, who was sitting by the roadside. The roadside, yes, along the road upon which Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. Jesus is passing by that roadside, verse 37. And so the journey that began in chapter 9, verse 51, continues to the cross and the atonement that Jesus will accomplish there. Everything in Luke's gospel is to be interpreted in light of that atonement, that death for sinners, that payment of the debt of sin that Jesus will pay through the shedding of his blood on the cross. Verse 36, "And hearing a crowd going by, he," known as Bartimaeus, as he's named in Mark's gospel, "inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.'" Jesus is now far enough from his hometown that he is referenced by the name of that town. He is of Nazareth, or it could be translated, he is a Nazarene. And yet, as far as he is from home, he is not so far as to still be attracting large crowds, in which he heals this man because of his faith. So what we want to zero in on is this faith that Bartimaeus, this blind beggar, exercises. The first thing that I want us to see about it is that it is an unlikely faith. It's unlikely. Looking again at verse 38, "He cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David.'" Who is he? He's this blind man. He's sitting by the roadside. He's begging. He's a beggar. It's surprising that he has faith given the social expectations of the day. That is, this individual would be at the bottom of the social ladder. Those who were at the bottom of the ladder were known as the expendables, about 5 to 10% of the population. He would be unobservant because of his condition. He would be regarded as ceremonially unclean. He would be among the last of those people that would be expected to recognize who Jesus is. And yet he does. He does when the disciples are defective in their understanding. He does when the religious community, those who were most religiously informed and who you might expect to recognize Jesus' identity, don't. He does. This is surprising faith. The title that he gives to him, Son of David, was a well-known messianic title. The Messiah is the anointed one, the Christ. And by calling Jesus by the name of Son of David, he's recognizing that the promises of the Old Testament, that there would be a descendant of David who would occupy David's throne and would rule forever and ever. So that this is the Messiah. This is what the Bartimaeus is confessing. This is the Savior. This is the Christ. The point is that he is the least expected person to recognize this. The least likely. The least anticipated. The meaning of his having done so is that salvation is for everyone. We saw this in the encounter with the rich young ruler in the middle of the chapter, verses 18 through 30. We notice then that Jesus doesn't recognize human classifications. The expectation was that of all people to be saved, it would be the rich young ruler. Because after all, he was wealthy. After all, he must be blessed of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be prospering as he is in this world. He must be among God's favorites. Similarly, this blind beggar, because of his condition, because he's reduced to begging, he must be the least favorite. He must be rejected by God. Otherwise, his life wouldn't be as it is, the sorry thing that it is. And instead, that's all reversed. Why? Because Jesus doesn't recognize human classifications. We like to classify people, don't we? According to race, according to ethnicity, according to nationality. And we classify them according to whether or not they're likely or unlikely to believe, or worthy or unworthy of believing. And the fact that this is the individual who's crying out to Jesus and recognizes his identity, and he's blind and he's a beggar, carries the meaning that salvation is for everyone, from the top of the social ladder to the bottom of the social ladder. Jesus is dying for sinners. And sinners are to be found at both ends of that ladder and everywhere in between. Jesus doesn't recognize our classifications. Bartholomew, or Bartimaeus rather, is everyone. We are all blind beggars. That's the message of this healing. We are all blind beggars. None of us are capable of healing ourselves. None of us have the capacity to restore our own sight. We're all in this kind of helpless condition, lost, without any capacity of delivering ourselves from our plight. So that's the first thing we want to say about Bartimaeus, about this blind beggar, is that, number one, the faith that he has is surprising. Number two, we want to recognize the persistence of it. In verse 39, we read, "And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent." Now, in front means, in the first instance, spatially. So if you think about crowds lining a road, or crowds accompanying Jesus as he is walking, there would be those who were in the front, those who were closest to Jesus. Who are those who are going to be closest to Jesus? Well, they're the people that are in front. So there's a spatial meaning to this, but there's probably also implied a social meaning as well. In front being the leading citizens to whom deference would be shown, and so they would have, as it were, the best seats in the house. They would be seated in the front rows. They would be the most accessible to Jesus. So there's another social distinction at work here. It is those who are the leading citizens who are crowding in to hear what Jesus has to say, which was, again, another one of the background pieces that help us to understand what's going on here. Rabbis of that day typically taught as they walked. And so their lessons would be communicated as they were moving from one place to another place. And so as Bartimaeus is crying out, his voice is drowning out the voice of Jesus. So people are turning to him and telling him to be quiet so they can hear what Jesus is saying. They're trying to silence him. They're hushing him so that they can hear the lessons that Jesus is imparting. So there's a sense in which it's understandable that they want to silence him. However, the fact is that they regard him as what one might call lowlife, and they're annoyed that he is grabbing attention and that he is distracting Jesus and that he's disrupting the proceedings. So the question is, well, how's Bartimaeus going to respond then, as important people, leading citizens, those with the social stature to command deference as people move out of the way so that they can have the prime spots in connection with the traveling rabbi? Is he going to be intimidated? Is he going to back off? Is he going to be frightened into silence, like maybe so many timid believers would be? Well, we continue in verse 39. Those who rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." One of the commentators recognizes a distinction between the word translated cried out in verse 38 and the other word, the second word translated cried out in verse 39. They're different words. The second of these words is used of a shout or a scream, an almost animal-like cry, a cry of absolute desperation. So they tell him to be silent. So what does he do? He cries out even louder. He refuses to be intimidated. He refuses to be silenced. He cries out all the more, pleading that Jesus will have mercy upon him. The point would be that the pleading of this blind beggar is meant to be an example to us all. Persistence is the virtue that's being commended here on the part of this blind beggar. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus taught the parable of the persistent widow who cries out to the unjust judge night and day to give her justice. And the meaning of that parable, chapter 18, verse 1, is that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so what we have here is we have Bartimaeus embodying the meaning of the parable here at the end of the chapter, that which was taught at the beginning of the chapter. What's the meaning of it? That we ought always to pray, that we ought not lose heart, that we ought to persist in prayer for those things that are necessary and important. Today, I think it's fair to say, might be a bit of a cliche, but I think it's nevertheless true, that there's just too little praying going on amongst the people of God. And this Bartimaeus is meant to be an example to us of one who is pleading with God. Who knows what he wants? He wants mercy. When he's asked to get more specific about it, he says he wants his sight to be restored. And he's willing to persist and to pray with intensity and with feeling, with passion. It's my view that far too much praying today is bloodless. And what I mean by that, it's just a formality for far too many of us. A prayer is a kind of mechanical reciting of things that we want to see take place, communicated in a kind of passionless way. And instead, what we see here of Bartimaeus is we see intensity, we see fervency, we see urgency. He knows exactly what he wants, and he's willing to plead for it, and to beg for it, and to shout for it, and to scream for it. He wants his sight to be restored. And he's not going to be intimidated. He's not going to be buffaloed by somebody else. He's not going to be silenced by a crowd. He's not going to be silenced or intimidated by leading citizens. He knows who Jesus is, and he knows what he wants. And he's not going to let anybody discourage him. He's not going to be put off. He's not going to be derailed by others. I think that a critical breakthrough takes place when we realize what Bartimaeus realizes. Of course, he has an advantage because it's a physical. But I think that there's a critical breakthrough that takes place when we realize our spiritual blindness. I think there's a point that every one of us have to come to where we recognize that about ourselves. The problem is that too many of us fail to recognize that about ourselves. We don't recognize that we are spiritually blind, or even that we are spiritually dead, to put it even more emphatically. We're like Plato's cave dwellers who think that all of reality are these shadows dancing on the walls. We don't realize that outside of the cave, outside of our dark little world, there's a whole other world that exists, a three-dimensional world, a world that's in living color. We're blind to all that. And we don't realize it. Instead, we're living in the cave, watching the shadows, oblivious to the reality that is outside of the dark world that we willingly inhabit. It's a critical breakthrough that takes place when we come to realize our own spiritual blindness. The fact is that divine intervention is necessary for Bartimaeus to see, and the same is true for every one of us. We come into this world with eyes that are spiritually blind, with ears that are spiritually deaf, with hearts that are spiritually hard and impenetrable. And it's only God that can open those eyes and open those ears and soften that heart and make it receptive to divine things, open to the things of God, open to God's verdict about the human condition and our lostness and our need of a deliverer, a savior, an atonement, a sacrifice. That is, of our need of Christ. We're oblivious to all of those things. Why? Because divine intervention is necessary. We have no capacity. We have no more capacity than does Bartimaeus to see things spiritually than he had capacity to see things physically. You'll know from the hymn Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind. You understand in terms of amazing grace? Was blind, but now I see. That prior to that, he didn't know it. He didn't realize he was blind. He wasn't aware of his condition. I once was lost. He didn't know he was lost. Now he's found. He realizes I was lost. There I was wandering about. I didn't realize the spiritual condition, the lostness of my condition. I didn't realize that I was blind. I was blind. I'm watching the shadows dance on the wall of the cave. I don't realize there's another world. But now I see. It's no mistake that Newton uses the passive voice there, because he knows it wasn't he who found himself or he who made himself to see. It was God. It was divine. It was divine intervention that restored his incapacity to see, that restored his sight so that he was able to see and understand things spiritual. His need of grace, his need of Christ, his need of a Savior. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on this passage, says, Jesus is still passing by and not far from every one of us. So what are we to do? We're to cry out like Bartimaeus does. Cry out so that we might have that experience of going from blindness to sight. You know, at the end of the service, we're going to sing, And Can It Be? The fourth stanza is remarkable, where Wesley writes, Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. That's the same message. Bound by sin, nature's night, in the darkness. The solution? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. See, I was asleep. I was in darkness. I was in chains. I was in bondage. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Divine intervention, divine initiative is what's being celebrated. And that's what's being communicated here through the emphasis upon the persistence of Bartimaeus. He won't be silenced, crying out for healing, for sight, recognizing the deprivations of his condition and his need of divine healing. Third, it's saving faith. So it's unlikely faith, it's persistent faith, but third, it's saving faith. So go back to verse 40. And Jesus stopped. See, there's no partiality with Jesus. He's no respecter of persons. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. This blind beggar, this despised individual who is ceremonially unclean and unobservant and rejected and expendable according to the standards of society of that day. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus is not asking for the sake of information. It had to have been perfectly obvious what the blind man wanted. So why does he ask the question? Because he's eliciting faith. Tell me exactly what you want. What are you willing to ask for? What are you willing to believe me for? What do you think I am capable of doing? And for him to ask for sight means that he believes that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, who has the power to grant sight to heal blindness. So Jesus is eliciting his faith. What do you want me to do for you? He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Your faith. What faith? Well, the faith that recognizes that Jesus is the Son of David. The faith that recognizes that Jesus is Lord, as he calls him in verse 41. The faith that cries out prayerfully, urgently, with intensity, "Have mercy upon me." That's faith. And your faith, he says, has made you well. A most unfortunate translation. I don't understand what the translators are thinking. It's the normal word for saved. Your faith has saved you. That's a very important word in the Bible. Look, I'm no Greek scholar, but I don't know why they mess with the terminology. It's not just that your faith has made you well, it's that your faith has saved you. It's the same word and the same regrettable translation back in chapter 17, verse 19. Is there a more important word in all the Bible than the word saved? And the use of it is intentional. There's other terminology that was available to Jesus. No, he uses the word saved. Why? Because he's pointing past the mere physical healing of his blindness to a greater, more holistic healing, the healing of the soul as well. The healing went far deeper than merely restoring his sight. In chapter 18, that greater healing is given a number of different names, all of which would apply here. Such as entering the kingdom of God and inheriting eternal life, or in verse 14, being justified. He is saved eternally through this act of faith, and that eternal salvation is being represented by the restoring of his sight, which is a metaphor of the restoring of the sight of the soul, the spiritual insight whereby he comes to understand that he's a sinner. And that he needs eternal salvation, that Jesus is able to impart it. So it's his faith that saves him. Not works, not law, not deeds, not morals, not religion. This is gospel healing. Gospel healing that is available to all who will cry out after the fashion of this blind beggar. Deuteronomy 4:29. "Those who seek me will find me if they search with all their heart and with all their soul." That's the message to anyone who comes to church and says, "Well, I've tried to believe, but I haven't been able to do it. I've prayed that I might believe, but faith hasn't come. I just can't seem to get there. I just can't seem to generate that from within me." The promise of the Bible is that if we will seek God with integrity, with earnestness, with sincerity, with intensity, meaning it, that if we will seek him with all of our heart, we will seek him with all of our mind, we will find him. He will reveal himself to us. He will make himself known to us. That is the promise of the Bible. That's the promise of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Earnestly seek the Lord, you will find him. Again, if I can cite J.C. Ryle, he says, "God is always found by those who truly seek him." That's what I just told you. But I like to quote an authority because I'm not sure you always believe me. So J.C. Ryle says the same thing I'm saying. How about that? Huh? He was a bishop. He was a very important man, very learned, very godly, very devout, wrote lots of books. He can read the Bible too. He sees what we see. What? that those who seek the Lord after the fashion of Bartimaeus, who cry out to him in the way that he did, who understand their spiritual blindness and are crying out for sight, for healing, for restoration, for wholeness, who realize that they're sinners in need of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, and crying out to Jesus in light of his journey to the cross and the atonement, they will be saved. Your faith has saved you, he says. And then lastly, it's a committed faith. Go on down to verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight. Such is Jesus' capacity for healing. Immediately. Genuine faith, Jesus elicited that. Genuine faith is exercised. Immediately. Healing occurs. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, lest we think this is overly automatic, put yourself in the place of this Bartimaeus. He's blind. The Messiah is passing by. He's never seen Jesus. He's never seen the people around Jesus. His eyes are opened. What does he see? This is a royal entourage with fine royal clothing and a fine, beautiful, you know, gold carriage, inlaid gold, you know, this impressive sight of royalty. No, what he sees is this dust-covered itinerant preacher surrounded by disciples, most of whom are fishermen. So what I'm saying is, it's not automatic that once he sees Jesus, that he concludes that Jesus is all that he has recognized him to be. He's able to see through the appearances. He's able to see through the externals, the superficialities of clothing and entourage and manner of travel. He's able to see to the heart of things. He's able to recognize that this indeed is the Savior of the world. This is the Messiah. This is the one in whom healing and wholeness and salvation is to be found. He is exactly who he claims to be. I think that that's the same kind of circumstances that we find ourselves in today as well. Who is Jesus to us? Well, we can go to Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, verse 4. He made his grave with the wicked, Isaiah 53, verse 9. There was no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53, 2. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We're in a similar situation. The response of Bartimaeus is the response of the saved soul, the true disciple. He's willing to go wherever Jesus goes. He's willing to follow wherever Jesus leads. He sees this dusty, itinerant preacher and draws the right conclusion. There have been many people who've said, when they look at the message of the New Testament, that Jesus and the cross, the gospel message, is a foolish message. A crucified deity, a crucified God, a crucified Savior. He's displayed to us in weakness, contemptibly. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like royalty. He's a suffering Messiah. Not one that's anticipated. Not one that might be expected by us even today. And so, to the Greeks' foolishness, to the educated foolishness, to the learned, it's a contemptible message. And the response of the saved soul today is what it was then. Bartimaeus looks at Jesus and immediately rises up and follows him. And he's glorifying God. That's the aim of his life, and ought to be the aim of our lives, that we would be glorifying God, and that the impact of our life would be others would be led to do the same. So that as we read here, all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So it's a committed faith. He is committed to Jesus. And once he is saved, he follows. He's saved, he follows. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't say, where are you going? He just follows. Without any equivocation. Without any hesitation. And that as well is the response of saving faith. Jesus calls, we answer. He leads, we follow. He goes, we go with him. We go wherever he leads. We become his servants. And our aim is that others should glorify God as a result of our healing, our being saved, and our following him. Bartimaeus is all of us. Do you see that now? All of us in our blindness, all of us in our need to get on our knees before God with great urgency and fervency and seek him and seek his mercy. All of us receiving saving grace, the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God through the cross. And all of us then getting up on our feet and following Jesus wherever he leads. And whatever that might mean, trusting that wherever he leads, that's exactly where I need to be. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us the spiritual eyes to recognize our spiritual blindness. And oh, that you would grant us true sight so that we might receive your mercy, your healing, and your wholeness. And so that we might follow you. And so that our aim and impact would be others would praise you as well. In Jesus' name.